Why should you obey God's law? Why should you submit to King Jesus? If you were to ask those questions of random people in Charlotte, what sort of answers would you get? Well, many would think, even if they were too polite to say it, I don't have to obey any law of any so-called God. And as for Jesus, hey, I didn't vote for him. I didn't elect him king. I'm my own boss, and I can run my life without a king telling me what to do. Well, are you tempted to respond similarly? We begin today a lengthy journey through the book of Romans. This book has been a favorite of many Christians since Jesus' resurrection. Of all the books in the Bible, this one is the most memorized by Christians and has been for hundreds and hundreds of years. At the Second Council of Nicaea in the 8th century, they stated that all bishops of the church had to know the entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms, by heart, or they could not be elected bishop. Most medieval monks would repeat all 150 Psalms at least once a week. Among Protestants, William Wilberforce, the British Member of Parliament, 200 years ago was so instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade. Wilberforce would walk from his living spaces to the Houses of Parliament every day that Parliament was in session, and it was, he said, exactly the right length of time for him to recite Psalm 119 in its entirety, all 176 verses of Psalm 119, which he had put to memory. Furthermore, the New Testament authors quote the book of Psalms more than any other Old Testament book, even more than Isaiah. Why is there such an emphasis on this book of Psalms? Well, the Apostle Paul assures us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We do need to know the account of creation, the fall, the call of Abraham, and God's dealings with the patriarchs. We need to know the history of God's people, his covenant love for them, their rebellion, how he worked through all of that. We need the Proverbs and the prophets. We need the gospel accounts of Jesus' incarnation and life and death and resurrection. We need the account of the early church in the book of Acts. We need the epistles and Revelation. We need them all, but we live in the book of Psalms. We live in the book of Psalms. No matter how you are feeling toward God, delighting or questioning, praising or feeling betrayed, you can find expression of that emotion in the book of Psalms. So the Psalms help us to express the emotions and affections of the people of God. But more than that, the Psalms also help to shape our emotions and affections rightly. When we spend time in this book, when we take it to heart, when we read it over and over and over and over, we not only find expression for what is going on inside us, but we find that what is going on inside us changes. We no longer want to sit in the seat of mockers. We do want to take refuge in God's anointed King, even though we don't understand him. So that's our prayer, that God would give expression to our thoughts through this great book, and that he would do more, that he would shape and fashion us into his likeness through this book of Psalms. And this book begins in Psalms 1 and 2 by highlighting the importance of our response to God's law and our submission to God's King. If we're to be God's people. We need to be shaped by His Word, especially by these Psalms. And we must begin by delighting in the law of God and joyfully submitting to God's Messiah, God's King. So open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1. We'll look at Psalms 1 and 2 today, and we have a very simple outline. First of all, Psalm 1 under the heading, The Blessed Man, and Psalm 2 under the heading, The Rebellious Rulers. And then we'll draw some applications and conclude under the final heading, Love God's Law, Follow God's King. So The Blessed Man, The Rebellious Rulers, Love God's Law, Follow God's King. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. The wicked are like chaff. The wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is the man. What does that mean? Blessed is the man. Well, first of all, let's not worry about gender here. Blessed is the man, blessed is the person. He's talking about any individual, man or woman. Blessed, what does that mean? To be blessed is to have joy. But joy, not in your present circumstances, at least not necessarily in those circumstances, but in whatever circumstances you're in, you are blessed because you know the final outcome of those circumstances. You are blessed because you are looking to what God will do in the future. But your joy is not solely future, and this is a really important point. Your joy is in the present, regardless of your circumstances, because you know of the relationship you are in with God. You know where He is taking matters. You know that He is in control. In that sense, the blessed man is like those in Romans 8, 28, who love God, who are called according to His purpose. They know that God is working all things together for their good, even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. They know that nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's the blessed man. Well, the psalmist's description of this blessed man begins by saying what he does not do. He doesn't begin, as in Romans 8, talking about love for God or being called according to His purpose. It says what he does not do. He does not follow rebels against God, descending in a spiral of opposition to God. We can see this spiral in the sequence of words that the psalmist uses. First, look at the verbs. He does not walk. That's the way you live your life. So, but you're moving. He does not stand. So he doesn't stop where the wicked or sinners are. And he doesn't sit. Right? Then he's really at rest in the midst of the wicked. So you see the sequence. Walk, stand, and then sit. Well, what are they doing? What is he not doing in each of those cases? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of mockers. So the counsel of the wicked. In that case, you're paying attention to some of what the wicked are saying. You're listening to it. You're affected by it. If you're walking in the counsel of the wicked. So you're being influenced by those who are in opposition to God. The next step in the spiral downward is to stand in the way of sinners. Again, the way is referring to your manner of life. And so now your manner of life is beginning to reflect that of sinners, the wicked. You're joining in specific sins. But then the downward spiral is completed in the third level. You're sitting in the seat of mockers. Now, your whole being is in opposition to God. You're not only doing wrong, but as Paul says at the end of Romans 1, you're approving others who do wrong. You're celebrating what is wrong and evil, and you are mocking those who, in your opinion, are foolishest enough to follow God's law and to do what is right. So blessed is the man who does not get on this downward spiral. He does not join these rebels against God. Instead, what does he do? Well, given that we've just described him as not joining these folks, you might expect him, the psalmist, to then say, but he does join these other folks. He does that, but it's not folks, other folks that he joins. What does he do? He doesn't describe the people that the blessed man joins. Instead, he says the blessed man associates with God. He associates with God through God's revelation of himself. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To understand what the psalmist is saying here, we've got to have the right conception of what he means by God's law. The Hebrew word is one some of you heard before. We talked about it here in years past. Torah, God's Torah, meaning instruction. So don't think of God's law, God's Torah, as a legal code. Don't think of it as a list of rules that when you keep that list, you're earning God's favor. Don't think of it either as a set of hoops that God has set up for people to jump through like an obstacle course, and you just somehow got to get through the hoops in order to be pleasing to God. Don't think of these rules either as arbitrary. Instead, the truth that we've tried to bring out over a decade here is to say that the Torah of God is the revelation of God to man, fundamentally communicating his character and consequently instructing us how to live in light of who God is. In that sense, God's Torah, his law, is the source of joy and well-being, the source, to use another Hebrew word, the source of shalom, the source of genuine peace, the foundation of any right view of the world, the foundation of any wisdom, of any knowledge, of any insight. So when you see God's law, you see it's so much more than a set of do's and don'ts. It's revealing who God is, revealing who we are as people, and telling us how to live a fulfilled, fruitful life in relationship with our Creator, with the ruler of the universe. So the true purpose of the Torah, according to one scholar, is to lead man into a fruitful, abundant life of fellowship with God. And I would add to that, a fruitful, abundant life of fellowship with each other and with creation. So the blessed man meditates on God's Torah. He meditates on God's revelation of who he is. He turns it over in his head again and again. He focuses on it. He thinks about it. He considers it. He applies it to individual circumstances in his life. What then happens to such a man when he meditates on God's law day and night? He becomes like a tree which has been transplanted to a specially nourishing place, right beside streams of water that never fail. And so the tree is thriving, with leaves abounding, with fruit bearing at the proper time. It's fulfilling the purpose of its creation. And so the blessed man is finding real and true joy, real and true fulfillment. Whatever he does prospers. And when you see that word prospers, don't think of the word prosperity in the usual sense in English. The Psalms, the Bible, and church history are full of blessed men who did not have prosperity in that sense. Rather, think of the fruitful, abundant, fulfilled life lived before God for his glory. Whatever he does prospers in that sense. The blessed man is the one who prospers in his relationship with God, in his relationship with man, in his relationship to creation. And all that he's doing is for the glory of God and thus to the deep joy of his own soul. Well, what about the wicked? What about those who do stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers? The psalmist declares, not so the wicked. And the ESV is very weak here. The wicked are not so. The Hebrew is very strong. Lochein ha-reshaim. Not so the wicked. He's drawing a very sharp contrast between the wicked and the blessed man. The wicked are not like a tree, which is solid, grounded. The wicked are like chaff. Okay, you know what chaff is? So you've got all the grasses, whether it's wheat or barley, it's the grass that grows out in your field. You let it spring up and go to seed. With wheat and barley, we eat the little hard grain of seed. But around that grain, there's this little light stuff, right, that just surrounds it. It was protecting the seed as it was first growing. But once the seed is hard, it's not serving any purpose. And so you've got to separate the wheat from the chaff if you're going to eat the wheat. And so we've seen in Kenya and Pakistan and other places, people will throw the grain in the air, and if the wind's blowing, it'll blow the chaff away, and the solid grain will sink down into the basket where you collect it. And so the chaff is worthless, good for nothing, and just blown away by the wind. It has no substance. It's light. It's nothing. So, the wicked are like that. They're light, they're insignificant, they are useless. They're blown around by fashion and culture and the opinions of other people. So, given that the blessed man is like a tree and the wicked are like chaff, what is their end? What happens to them? The psalmist tells us in verse 5. On the last day, when the righteous judge judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, the wicked will have no standing. They'll have nothing to rest on. They will have no hope. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then the condemnation will come in that final court. The way of the wicked will perish. They will lose everything. They sought perhaps goods and reputation and pleasure and life, and they lose it all, everything. They lose all joy, lose all goods, lose all relationships, lose the only reputation that matters. The way of the wicked will perish. Note the first word of the psalm in Hebrew and English is blessed. And the last word of the psalm in Hebrew and in English is perish. Here's the blessed man. Here's the wicked man. One has eternal, joyful, fulfilled life. One loses everything. And so the warning, don't be among the wicked. be among the blessed. And you will be among one or the other. Yet the contrast in verse 6 emphasizes the joy of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. As the NIV renders that verb, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He does do that, but it's more. He guides, he directs, he superintends, he protects all of your life, every moment, every day, every way that you are going. The Lord knows, and he is with you if you are among the righteous. And again, as we saw in Romans 8, he is working all of that way together for your good, even if you are being killed all the day long, as the apostle said. He is loving us, seeing that we are fulfilling our purposes. He knows our way. So the blessed man delights in God's Torah so that he might know God. He rejects the counsel of the wicked and keeps from that downward spiral. He instead comes to know God himself through his Torah, through his instruction, his law, and he finds fulfillment and joy in God. May God bless us all in that way so that we might know him. That's Psalm 1. What about Psalm 2? Psalm 1 can sound a bit individualistic. Blessed is the man, an individual, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 makes it clear there's also a corporate dimension to blessedness and wickedness. Throughout the Bible, God's people may be saved individually, but once they are saved, they become one people, one corporate group. For all those saved become one family, all descendants of one man, Abraham, the man of faith. Other images, we all become the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, God's building, New Jerusalem. All these images are corporate, right? So when we are saved, we become part of a wide body. And just as those saved become one people, in Psalm 2, God's enemies are pictured as one grand conspiracy under rebellious kings. God's enemies differ markedly from one another, but what fundamentally defines them is their opposition to God. Listen to the way the psalmist describes God's opponents in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers are raging and plotting, setting themselves against, taking counsel together against God's anointed one. God's anointed is the one he has chosen to rule, God's king. And indeed, the word anointed, the word translated anointed, is the word from which we get Messiah. So they are rebelling against God's Messiah. Guess who that is? Right? This is a prophecy about Jesus, seen first of all in David and his descendants as they pictured the coming king of Israel, Jesus himself, but not fulfilled until the time of Jesus. So these rebels don't like God's king, and they therefore conspire against him. But in doing so, they are conspiring against God himself, even if they don't recognize that. Note the phrase, the people's plot, in verse 1. The verb translated plot is the same Hebrew verb used back in Psalm 1, where it was translated meditate. On his law, he meditates. Okay? So the blessed man meditates on God's law. The rebellious man meditate on how they are going to fight against God's king. So the blessed man turns over and over in his head God's Torah, and the evil men turn over and over in their heads, how are we going to fight against this king? God's Torah dominates the thoughts of the blessed man, whereas rebellion against God dominates the thoughts of the wicked man. And in Acts chapter 4, the apostles quote this psalm, this line, when they consider how Herod and Pontius Pilate and others conspired, the Jewish leaders conspired to kill God's anointed one, Jesus. Well, what do the rebels say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart. This king, this God, they're implying, is constraining us. We can't become what we need to become. We must fight. We must rebel. And so they see God himself and God's Torah, his law, as constraining them, as keeping them from something positive. And yet that's where joy is found. That's where fulfillment is found. So this is the same sin, don't you see it, as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, arrogantly thinking they know better than God what is in their own best interests. Same sin as Adam and Eve, same sin that you and I so easily fall into, to think we know better than God what's in our interest. Well, how does God respond? Does he say, oh no, what am I going to do? There are all these powerful rebels lined up against me. Oh no, how am I going to fulfill all my plan for the world? That's not what God says. It's not what God says. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He laughs because he sits in the heavens. These rebels are no threat whatsoever to God. They are like a rebellious two-year-old shaking his fist at his parents. They are impotent to do anything. All of God's opponents, all of God's opponents, take this to heart, are impotent against God. None can stand against him, not Satan himself. So God speaks to them in his wrath. Now remember, God's wrath is not like ours, right? It's not uncontrolled. He's not flailing out in anger at them on the spur of the moment. God's wrath is his just judgment as the moral authority in the universe over those who have rejected him and his law. Then in verse 6, God makes clear that he has chosen his king, and this king will reign. There will be no successful rebellion against him. He says, I have set my king on Zion. And then beginning in verse 7, the king himself, so we can see Jesus in these lines, the king himself responds, recalling what God has said to him. I will tell of the decree, I as the king. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, or I think better, your inheritance. That's what most other translations use. I will make the nations your inheritance, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Some translations you'll see would say, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's a textual issue here. I can't be sure what the original Hebrew was. You shall break or rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God said to the king, you are my son. The author of the book of Hebrews, you may recall, quotes this twice to show Jesus' exalted position. And he says, ask of me. Even the king has to ask of God. And we see that in Jesus' life, don't we? We see Jesus again and again and again, asking God the Father. Asking God the Father, spending whole nights in prayer. And God continues to the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance and the end of the earth your possession. So he's saying every tribe and tongue and people and nation are yours. They are all for you, King Jesus. They are all for your glory. Verse 9 shows that some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be punished, will be broken, will be dashed to pieces when Jesus returns on that white horse with the sword out of his mouth, as Fred read for us from Revelation 19. But praise God, the nations are his inheritance. And as we see in the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, as we see commanded in Psalm 67, all the peoples must praise you, as we see in the culmination in Revelation 7, some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be among the blessed men and women who delight in the law, the Torah of God, who delight in God's King. Praise God, that day is coming. May we bring it about. And again, the image of the rod of iron is picked up three times in the book of Revelation. We read one in Revelation 19, where that will be fulfilled on the last day. Well, in the concluding three verses, 10 to 12, the psalmist himself now speaks to the rebels. It's not God speaking, it's not the king speaking, it is the psalmist. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, the same ones who have taken counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Instead of rebelling, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist says, you have a chance to escape that fate of being beaten with the rod of iron. Be wise. Be warned. Repent. Serve the Lord with fear. That is, end your rebellion. And serve the Lord, worship the Lord with fear. I think what he's trying to rule out by adding with fear is perfunctory obedience. Just going through the motions. You know, doing the least possible, the minimum possible, to make it look to someone outside of you as if you are obeying, when all along inside you, you're not obeying, you're not obedient. Parents always know when kids are having perfunctory obedience rather than genuine obedience from the heart. And God always knows with us, he doesn't want perfunctory obedience. We're to serve him in spirit and in truth. We're to be the same on the inside as we are on the outside. And so serve the Lord with fear. See him for who he is. Fall down before him. See that he has your life in his hands. See that he's willing to show you mercy and that he is the source of genuine life. So worship him truly. And then rejoice with trembling. Rejoice that he is the ruler, that he is the judge. Rejoice that you have a good and merciful ruler. But know he is the judge, and he will exercise perfect justice. Kiss the Son, and thus delight in God's chosen King, lest he, that is, lest God, be angry and you perish in the way. Same idea as the end of Psalm 1. The way of the wicked will perish, lest you perish in the way. And then Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 began. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Torah of the Lord. Blessed is the man who seeks his hope, his salvation in God's King. Blessed is the man who seeks salvation in Jesus and in him alone. So, last section, love God's law, follow God's King. In these two psalms, we have these two parallel themes. Blessing, true joy, comes from following God's Torah, his instruction, his revelation of himself. That's the first theme. And secondly, Blessing, true joy, comes from trusting in, following God's King, Jesus. In our culture, there are many who try to separate these two themes. There are people who will say, oh, I love Jesus. I love the Gospels. I love reading the Sermon on the Mount. But don't talk to me about God's law, right? I mean, God, Jesus superseded all that stuff. That's Old Testament. It's not relevant for today. This is just about my relationship with Jesus. I think you've heard that. And then you have others who will say, hey, look at me. I'm a good person. See how I live. I'm hardworking. I'm an upright citizen. I go to church. I give money to good causes. I raise my family right. I work for justice in the community. Sure, you know, I mean, I recognize Jesus is God, sure. But stop making such a big deal about Jesus. I've got my life together. When you begin to talk to people about Jesus, when you begin to share the gospel, when you begin to say what Jesus means to you and what the Bible says about him, you're going to hear both of those responses. You're going to hear both of those. How will you respond? You can only respond rightly if you've taken that to heart yourself, right? If you can delight in the law of the Lord, if you meditate on that law day and night, if you're seeking refuge truly in King Jesus, and not just say, Lord, Lord, but long with all your heart to do what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Long to have yourself transformed by him and are meditating on his law day and night so that you become like him. You can only respond rightly when you hear those false views of God's law or God's King if you are following him, delighting in him. And our temptation, I think, as people who are faithful and coming to church and giving and serving in various ways, our temptation is to lose that passion. My delight can become not in the law of the Lord. Yeah, it's good, it's important. But my delight can become my family or my work or my exercise or my reputation, right? And Jesus can become not my refuge, but I think that I'm completely lost without him, I'm without hope. But Jesus can become my get out of hell free card that I keep in my pocket for the day that I die. And you know, I go through the motions and come to church and participate in the Lord's Supper just to keep that get out of hell free card active, right? So my friends, we must delight in Jesus as our King, as our ruler, and delight in God's word, knowing that it is the only source of joy. Delight that Jesus rules, that he reigns, that he returns, that he will set all things right. Delight that we can submit to him. And delight in God's Torah, his revelation of who he is. God has shown us the path of life. The path of life, which is lived before him, lived trusting in him, lived knowing that there is no joy apart from him. And so that when he tells us who he is and who we are, and how we can rightly follow him, he is explaining what is for our good. So why should you obey God's law, and why should you submit to King Jesus? That's the path of life. That's the path of joy. And there's no other such path. So trust God's Torah, his law. Follow God's King, Jesus himself, and thereby be blessed forever. Let's pray together.